Well, as we enter Thanksgiving week, it seems appropriate to study a letter written to churches in modern-day Turkey by a man in exile on an island just off the island of Turkey. So it's a scripture about Turkey on Turkey Week. And as we discussed a few weeks ago, John writes this letter as an exile, exiled on the island of Patmos, where he's been abandoned by Roman officials to a lonely existence all by himself, separated from the faith communities that he loves, the seven churches throughout Asia Minor, who are also experiencing distress, violence, and persecution. But in his loneliness and suffering, John seeks the face of God. And in the silence, the Spirit of God takes John on a journey into heavenly realms and offers him a glimpse of heavenly activity that precious few experience this side of heaven. And John is mesmerized. What he sees and hears leaves him breathless, speechless. There are no human words, no earthly language to express the unspeakable joy and wonder that he witnesses. But he does the best he can in this letter. The scene he beholds provides a stark contrast to his present earthly reality. In the earthly realm, John laments that the saints that he loves so dearly are experiencing brutality. He says their robes are soaked red in the blood of violence. Meanwhile, in heaven, the saints gather around the throne to sing joyful praises to God, their robes washed white as snow in the blood of the Lamb. I wonder if John's vision causes him to ponder the question that many of us ask these days. How can there be so much joy and celebration in heaven while the children of God on earth endure so much pain and suffering and loss? How is there so much unity and peace and joy there when the world God created and loves experiences disunity, injustice, plague, and war? To quote Johnny Cash, are God and the worshiping saints around the throne so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? Well, the ways of God in heaven are certainly beyond our understanding, but according to Scripture, the heavenly realm is not subject to the laws of earth or the laws of time. It's outside earth's space-time continuum. Peter wrote about it saying, in heaven, one day is as 1,000 years. Each moment held in the loving hands of a God who holds all time, past, present, and future, in loving embrace. Imagine being one of the saints who have gone before us, living in unspeakable joy and peace that never ends. Some might say, well, that's great, but what about the rest of us on earth? Especially those who suffer, the persecuted and tortured, the sick and struggling, the poor and destitute, the outsiders and marginalized living under unjust human structures of racism and other forms of injustice. One poet writes, when I see my world a prison and discord round, and no one who seems to care can be found, when friends desert me never to be seen again, spare me from this gnawing pain. Father, lead me through this raging storm and restore to my life a peaceful calm. You know, you who know me from beginning to end, through these trials of life, your mercy send. The good news is John's letter suggests that this mercy is on its way. He writes, behold, he comes, riding on the clouds. Every eye will see him, those who pierced him, and on his account all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. Well, that might sound a little confusing. You might ask, if Christ's return is so glorious, then why in the world is everybody wailing? Each and every tribe of the earth? Again, we have only human interpretation of this wailing that John sees. The dictionary describes wailing as long, loud, high-pitched cries. But I wonder if we've misinterpreted the nature of the people's cries. Apocalyptic literature, such as the book of Revelation, is open to many interpretations, including mine. If you've studied this book in depth, you've probably noticed there's no shortage of opinions about the symbols, metaphors, and sayings in this book. But this is by design. The purpose of apocalyptic literature is not to give us the full picture, but to prompt us to chew on its mysteries. It's not about certainty and clarity, but the hope found in engaging with the words written. Apocalyptic literature does not persuade by logical proofs or arguments, even. It's created to create a world of vision and thought. And sometimes I wonder if the pain and suffering of our realm has clouded our vision to the message of hope offered here. As humans, our sight is limited. We see in part as through a dim fog glass. And the lens that many choose to look through seems to be not one of hope, but of fear. Our American culture has become a bit obsessed with hopelessness and despair, with fear and pessimism. Did you know that of all the movies released in U.S. cinemas the past 20 years, horror movies make the highest profit? 53% of horror movies released generated profit, compared with the industry average of 37% in all other genres. End times apocalyptic horror, loosely based on the Bible, has become a cottage industry of its own, with millions of dollars earned through movies warning us that God is a God of wrath, that he watches us with a suspicious eye and desires to smite us or leave us behind. So-called Christian books spread fearful rumors, accusing the Pope and others of being the Antichrist, here to steal our souls faster than Freddy Krueger. It can be easy to forget in this cultural cloud of fear that one of the most repeated phrases in Scripture from beginning to end is the admonition, "Do not fear." Do not fear can be found some 365 times in the Scriptures, one for each day of the year. Paul admonishes the church not to conform to the world's fearful way of seeing things. To not forget that our God is a God of love who offers to us great hope. And so I personally struggle with interpretations of this book that fill the church with fear. I don't think it's profitable. As a pastor friend of mine recently lamented, we take a book filled with such hope and promise and color it with our own fear and dread. And this is an unfortunate misinterpretation. After all, Revelation's message is not that the world will end, but that the world will turn for the better. In chapter 21, the Holy One seated on the throne says, "See, I make all things new. Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." That's enough reason for me to believe it. Jesus says these words are trustworthy and true. He's making all things new. And when we read that all the tribes of the earth will wail when we see him coming in the clouds, are we to believe that all people everywhere will be shedding tears of fear and terror and dread? What if we saw this wailing through a lens of hope? What if these tears were a collective sigh of relief a massive release of the world's pain through an outburst of tears of joy, as the hope of heaven invades an embattled human race in the midst of great suffering. John sees a victorious, cloud-riding Messiah coming to make all things new, to relieve us of the burdens of living on faith alone, without the fullness of his abiding presence and kingdom that shines so bright that the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. John sees the risen Christ coming to wipe away every tear. But we have a tendency to judge things in a negative way. In his letter to the Romans, Paul asked the church point blank, why are we so quick to pass judgment on ourselves and on our brothers and sisters? Why do you despise them, he says. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Every tongue shall give praise to God. Does this sound like a fearful event to you? According to Paul, God's judgment seat is a producer of great reverence and praise, tears of joy unspeakable in response to the end of suffering and a brand new fresh start, a new season filled with hope. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in this timeless space of heaven, John says, this work has already been accomplished. For Christ has made us to be a kingdom, past tense. His finished work on the cross ordained us as priests, called to serve the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His finished work on the cross gave us an inheritance, made us joint heirs with Christ, made us possessors of the great and precious promises already finished in his kingdom of now and not yet. Do you believe that you are a joint heir of Christ, a holder of the promises and inheritance, and that you have already been given this great promise? You already have it. If so, what is our response to this good news? What is our invitation? Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." If our minds and our hearts are clouded by negative views of fear, Jesus said we can just turn and receive the good news. Receive the lens of hope. Those of us who confess we belong to Christ, those who take our place in the community of the one who is, who was, and who is to come, are called to be imitators of Christ on this earth. We're invited to model our earthly lives on John's description of Christ in today's passage. John calls Christ the faithful witness and admonishes us to follow Christ's example as faithful witnesses of his grace in our lives to anyone who will listen. Our faithful witness has made us to be a kingdom, priests, serving the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we imitate Christ when we take up our crosses and serve the world sacrificially, showing up to be of help, support with the difficulties and suffering of this world. And we make it our aim to bring others into this reign of love, to let people know that they're welcome. This is not some exclusive club for some specific people, that everyone made in God's image has been invited by God to come forth and enjoy his blessings. Christ is not a tyrant to fear, but a lover to seek. He's not a power-hungry king we are forced to serve. He himself is a suffering servant, inviting us to imitate his loving witness to others. And when we grasp that calling, our lives become sources and avenues of the praise that John witnessed in heaven. The saints gathered around the throne of God. And this is our reality. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And what will we do when the God of love appears to us? Well, the Son of Man, his dying words of prayer were, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing." Our God can't wait to forgive us, can't wait to extend mercy and grace. And Scripture says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall give praise to God. Be encouraged with the hope found in this embattled book. For it is certainly a Scripture and a book of hope. So as we close with our final song on this week of Thanksgiving, maybe we should start giving praise to God right now. We can practice what they're already practicing around the clock, around the throne in heaven. And if John's vision of the Christ in the book of Revelation has had a history of producing fear in your heart, this might be a moment to allow the Spirit of the living God to turn your fears into tears of joy and shouts of praise.